The Mass is the central prayer and activity of the Catholic Church. How can we keep God central in the Mass? We're going to talk about that today on Crisis Point. Hello, I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Today, we're very honored by our guest today, Bishop Athanasius Schneider. He is the Auxiliary Bishop of Astana, Kazakhstan, I always mispronounce that, and a member of the Canons Regular of the Holy Cross's Coimbra. He is the author of several books, excellent books, I've read them all, and his most recent is The Catholic Mass, let me put it up here on the screen, The Catholic Mass, Steps to Restore the Centrality of God in the Liturgy. Welcome to the program, Your Excellency. So I want to first just start with the importance of the Mass. Obviously, you wrote a book about the Mass. I think every Catholic knows how important it is. You titled two chapters of your book. One was The Mass is the Church's Life, and the second was The Mass is Salvation's Source. And both those titles struck me because they really make the centrality of the Mass in our life so clear. What do you mean by those statements? That it's the Church's life and its salvation source.
Yes, because our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came to give life and life in abundance." And this is the purpose of God's incarnation and of our salvation consists exactly in sharing in the supernatural divine life of the Most Holy Trinity. This is the unspeakable gift of God to us sinners to let us enter or participate, that we can share, He can share with us His inner divine life of the Holy Trinity. And this is the life for us, the supernatural life, the life of grace. This is true life. And we have to stress this in our day because, as we know, we can observe since decades, is pervading the life and the thinking within the church, another concept of life, a confused one, because there is more stressed the issues of the earthly life, of the temporal life. So this is a tendency in the last decades that church authorities, churchmen occupy themselves primarily with issues of these earthly life, as they say, justice and issues, and then issues of climate and so on, earth and so on. And this is a betrayal because we are called to eternity. And this we have to stress again. And the Holy Mass is exactly the source and the place where we again can get this divine life for our souls. And then the Holy Mass is the work of redemption, because this supernatural life, divine life, is a fruit for us of the work of redemption. And concretely, this life, this true life, is the fruit of the sacrifice of the cross of our Lord. This flows from the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of the cross is really the source from which flows all the graces of us. First, the grace of the filiation, divine filiation, and then this is given to us, the participation in the divine life.
Right. Now, in your book, the subtitle is Steps to Restore the Centrality of God in the Liturgy. And what I liked about the book was some people might think you're just talking about the clergy, what they need to do. And that is definitely a part of the book. But there's definitely, what I liked was there's talk about the laity as well. And so how would you say, just for a lay Catholic, how can he or she live out the Mass? Meaning, how can he or she, how can he make God central in his participation in Mass? Because there's a lot of talk, you know, after Vatican II, active participation, all that, a lot of debate about that. But how would you say, like a lay person, how can they make God central when they attend Mass?
First, they have to be aware what is the Holy Mass and to deepen the knowledge and the faith in what is the Holy Mass. As our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God. So we have to say this, our lay faithful to themselves. Do you know really this gift? And repeat the words of the Lord. If you knew the gift of God, and the Holy Mass is the greatest gift which God could do for humanity. When lay faithful go to Holy Mass, when they awake in the morning, they have to say, today I will have the greatest grace in my life to participate myself really in the sacrifice of Golgotha. Really, in a sacramental way, but in a real way. And how happy I am that I can go. And this is the same reality as in that time on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. I am standing beneath the cross, really spiritually, with Our Lady, with St. John, with Mary Magdalene. And this should touch our souls and inflame our love, our desire to participate in the Holy Mass. So when lay people enter the church, participate in Holy Mass, it would be good that they say to themselves, now I am coming here to the sacrifice of Golgotha, entering the church. And therefore, this awareness, this interior participation is the true and the most deep, active participation. I will not go, imagine if you had been 2,000 years in that time beneath the cross with Our Lady, with St. John. I think really you would not have the desire to do something active there, to do something active as people think they have to do in the Holy Mass first, to read or to go to the sanctuary and so on, and continuously to sing and so on. It is not the essential and the most important way to participate. It could be, of course, but not the essential and the most deep one. The most deep one, if you will look upon the cross spiritually, say, here is the Golgotha. I am here with Our Lady, with St. John, St. Mary Magdalene. I will look upon the cross, on the crucifix, on the altar. And I will concentrate myself, especially on the moment of the consecration, when the priest is lifting up our Lord, our crucified Lord, in his hands. And in this moment, all the angels are falling down on their faces around the altar and the priest. Imagine this. What you had, what of feelings you must have in this moment in your soul. And when you are so spiritually united during Holy Mass, especially during the consecration, you had participated very actively. Yes.
Right. And you talk in the book about listening. Listening to the word. Now, obviously, when we're at Mass, we're going to listen to the readings when they're being proclaimed, and that's an obvious way. But you go deeper, and so if I'm at Mass, how am I listening to the word other than just simply listening to the readings at the beginning?
Yes, also when this is the important part of the Holy Mass, as the Holy Spirit guided the church to make the readings of the Word of God, the proclamation of the Word of God, a part of the Holy Sacrifice of the Eucharist. And because this is a preparation of our soul, because this is the Word of God, not of man, and therefore we have to have reverence, respect toward the Word of God, which is proclaimed, read during the Holy Mass. And we can do during this time when we are listening or reading in a missal the text of the Holy Scripture, and then especially the Gospel, do a kind of spiritual communion with this truth, with this Word of God. So listening carefully, and that this Word, as Our Lady did, it is written in the Gospel of Luke, then Mary kept all the words in her heart, and she was reflecting about this word. Therefore, it is helping to us when we carefully listen to the Word of God, or when the Mass is in Latin also, and the readings are in Latin, we can take the missal, the small, and accompany every word. It is also possible, even in a Latin Mass, you can take and accompany, because this is important, that you are carefully accompanying the Word of God. And this helps us also to against distractions of our mind. So our mind had to be centered, concentrated during the Holy Mass. And this is a help also. Even sometimes a book can be a help, because sometimes when we are simply hearing, it could happen that we are distracted with other thoughts. But when you take the small missal and really accompanying every word by reading, it can be a help to against distractions, for example. And then when you are reading and looking the text, it could be deeper, be impressed in this moment in your mind. But it depends on the person. Some is preferring to hear and others are preferring to read. So, but the importance is that you are taking in your heart the words of God. So let them enter in your mind, in your heart. And this is a preparation, very good preparation to the moment of the consecration, offertorian consecration, where is really the moment of the sacrifice in a very strict sense.
Right. And then you also talk in the book about sacred music. And I know for a lot of people, the music a lot of times at Mass is actually more distracting than it is uplifting. And how should the music really draw us into listening and participating in the Mass? What is the role of sacred music in the Mass?
The first, we have to go again back and to be aware, what is Holy Mass? Holy Mass. Therefore, the book starts with the first chapter. Holy Mass is prayer. So this we have to state. It is prayer. It is not in first time a performance, even a beautiful, but it is prayer. And therefore, we have to all in Holy Mass from the beginning to the end should be a help for praying. And prayer is lifting up your heart, your mind to God. So lifting up. And therefore, we have this beautiful expression in the liturgy, lift up your hearts, sursum corda. And the answer is, we have them lifted up to the Lord, habemus ad Dominum. The literal translation would be, we have our hearts by the Lord already. So, with the Lord. So, and this is the role of the music then. It's not the music, it's not the, as such, music as such is not the first importance in Holy Mass, but a secondary importance. Music is a tool only of helping to lift up our heart, that we can better pray, that our soul be better united with God, to create this atmosphere. And to create the atmosphere of prayer is not to do a simply noise, and therefore it should be the music, even in the melody and in the musical laws of music, and should be such a way that it will not distract us, will not be worldly, because worldly atmosphere distracts us. It's not lifting up our heart to the Lord, because a prayer, it is requiring, as our Lord said, to be recollected in God. So the recollection and the music should help us to be recollected, and also to in this, and then from this recollection comes also the joy in the Lord. People oftentimes they confuse what is joy. They say we have to be joyful in the Lord, therefore we have to clapping with hands, we have to move our body to express our joy in the Lord. It is very superficial, because here is the in such a understanding of music, the accent is the exterior way. But what will help you, these exterior expressions, when in the interior you have not the deepness of encountering God? And because, as we know, this example of the prophet Elijah, when the Lord showed him how he can meet the Lord, and there was the noise, and then came the voice, this is not the Lord, and then was the trembling and the earthquake, there was not the Lord. And there was the wind and so on, not the Lord. And then came a very quiet, soft wind, a quiet atmosphere. And then was the voice, here is the Lord. And so the prophet experienced this. And so the music, as I repeat, is secondary meaning in the Holy Liturgy. And all are performing the music they should be always in the back, not to present themselves. Otherwise, it will be a kind of concert and performance, and this will destroy the spirit of the church. Therefore, the musicians and the music, the church always stressed this. Even until the Middle Ages, the musical instruments were forbidden because the instruments can distract us and can have the temptation to put yourself as an artist or as someone who is doing a performance. And therefore the church only allowed vocal music. And then when it was allowed the organ, it was only allowed by the Council of Trent and then the legislation of music by the church to sustain the voice, so to help that we can better pray and in a more solemn way. Singing is a solemn way of prayer. St. Augustine says it's double prayer, but it's a prayer. And so, and the music is helping. And so there could be, let us say, a religious music, a beautiful outside Holy Mass, where there are more concert aspects. It's also possible, but then it is not liturgy. It is simply also a joyful listening of some beautiful music, as we have, but not during the Mass. During the Mass, it should all be penetrated with the spirit of prayer and praising God, and also with solemnity.
Right. Let's talk a little bit now about the actual celebration of the Mass. I think this is one of the great crisis of our time, is how Mass is being celebrated. And one thing I want to add, at the core of it, the Mass, as we know, is a sacrifice. But I think for the typical Catholic, at least in the Western world, when we attend your typical parish, the idea of sacrifice is definitely not obvious, definitely not clear to the people attending, because like you've already mentioned, it seems more like a performance at times. And so how do we bring back that? I mean, the Mass is a sacrifice no matter what, but how do we bring back the sacrificial nature to make it more clear to everybody that this is a sacrifice going on at the Mass?
I think that the indispensable step is that in all churches all over the world, should this Holy Mass should be celebrated by the priest facing the Lord, or the, as we say, ad orientem. So the priest and the faithful turned with their faces in the same direction toward the crucifix, the altar, the tabernacle. And this is the indispensable, because this is the expression of sacrifice. We are the priest, and the people are offering to the Lord, even visible, in this visible position, to sacrifice to the Lord, to offering them visibly. It is necessary, and the church always prayed in this way, and it was the same attitude in the temple of Jerusalem, which God commanded. It was not, and it is a common human need in all religions, such to look together in the same direction. All religions, this is normal. It is because when we are looking one to the other, like this form which we have now, unfortunately, in the Latin Rite after the Council. So it is the shape of a simple gathering, or the priest is looking upon the people like a lecturer, giving a lecture, or we are simply sitting around a table. And therefore, unfortunately, the position of the priest in the new Mass is behind he and between him and the faithful is the altar like a table, because they are round like a table in a closed circle. And this is contrary to the basic feeling of human being to really to be together turned toward the Lord and to bring to him, to the Lord, a gift. Is the greatest gift is the body and blood of Christ, which he left to his church. And therefore we have to restore this. And this was the constant form which the apostles transmitted to the church since the first centuries. These fathers of the church who were close to the apostolic times, they said that this manner of praying, looking towards the east, the sun rising, and to look towards the Lord together, the same direction, the first fathers of the church said, this is a law of the holy apostles, so it's apostolic. And therefore we cannot change this. We have to return to this apostolic law. And all the Oriental churches till now, whom we know, the priests of the Oriental churches, and so they celebrate the Holy Liturgy, the Mass, towards the Lord in the same direction. And only is the Latin Rite after the Council that changed this according to the Protestant shape of doing worship. Calvinists especially. Even the Lutheran liturgy was always the Last Supper, as they called, the pastor, the Lutheran, he stood at the altar facing the Lord, even the Lutherans, imagine. And this shape, which we introduced after the Council, was coming from the Calvinist tradition, even where there was absent every feeling and believing of real presence of the Lord and the sacrifice. So this is the indispensable. We have to go back again to the constant apostolic tradition of celebrating the liturgy towards the Lord.
It seems like also that when we turn the priest around, like you said, it turned more into a meeting or a lecture around a table, that then altered the shape of our architecture. That all of a sudden then we started building churches that were often round and almost more like meeting halls, more like lecture halls than they were like churches. Like the old churches, when you have the high altar where the priest is facing and the altar's on the back wall, you have this beautiful altar, everybody's looking towards that. Well, now, since you're looking at each other, it's almost like disintegrated the architecture around it. And would you say that, you know, what is the role then of architecture in helping us to understand what the Mass is and that's a sacrifice and things of that nature?
The architecture is, again, has the meaning of the ministerial to help. The architecture has to help to express the essence of Holy Mass, which is a sacrifice. And so all in the architecture has to help this, to express this central truth that Holy Mass is first and substantial a sacrifice. And therefore, has to be built. The focus is the altar at the center, and all has to be oriented to the altar. So the priest has to look the altar, faithful together with the same direction. So the priest has to stand before the altar looking, and then behind the altar must be an expression of art, of course, which is mostly helping the priests and the people to be aware that what we are doing now, this is now the celebration, the sacramental celebration of the sacrifice of Golgotha, and therefore should be always upon the altar a beautiful crucifix, so a representation of our crucified Lord, and then also the presence of the saints and the heavenly church, during the sacrifice of Mass. And therefore, in the ancient times, the altars were exactly built. But behind the altar was this wall, where in the center was oftentimes the crucifix or the main patron of the church or the main mystery to which was dedicated the church. But always there should be, even though smaller, but crucifix to remind that this is the sacrifice of the cross. And so behind the altar could be a place and a possibility to art, to express in a dignified, beautiful manner the mysteries of our faith on this table. And this is the same as the Orthodox churches, the Oriental churches are doing with the iconostasis. So this is even before the altar, and the priest is behind the iconostasis, and the iconostasis is closer to the people that they can contemplate during Mass, looking upon these representations of the mysteries of our faith and of the saints. And even in the Byzantine church, the altar is behind the iconostasis, and there is still on the representation of our Lord on the cross, even for the priest, painted, and then in the apse, so there is always a representation of our Lord necessary, so the priest during the Holy Celebration is also helping for them to look a representation of our Lord. But we have these iconostasis in the Latin Church simply behind the altar. So it is together with the altar. It is very helpful. So sometimes when there is a very long presbytery or the sanctuary in ancient churches and cathedrals, there could also be the altar closer to the people, but of course facing the east, so the Lord. It's depending on the architecture, but this is the main meaning of the architecture, to help to the people and the priests to have a feeling that we are entering really the house of God. We are not entering a market hall or a lecture hall, or simply a gathering hall, but we are entering the house of God, as Jacob experienced when he was seeing the angels the coming down from heaven and going to heaven. And he was so touched and said, here is nothing else than the gate of heaven, the gate of heaven. The house of God. So those who are doing art, architecture and art, and especially the first who are responsible is the bishop and the priest, have to build in such a way the church and to embellish the church with art that really when people enter, they are able to say, really here is a part of the heaven, a small piece of heaven on earth. So this is the meaning of art and architecture.
Now, since the at least the 4th century, Latin has been the language of the liturgy in the West, and that's been the case all throughout, even after Latin was no longer the common language of the people. And Vatican II even stated that Latin should have primacy in the liturgy, but it did allow an opening for the vernacular. Now, of course, almost everywhere in the West, it's the Mass is celebrated in the vernacular. And to be honest, most Catholics, if you ask them, would say, yes, I prefer the vernacular. I prefer to be able to understand what the priest is saying or what have you. But what would you say is the role of Latin in, obviously we're talking about the Latin Rite, in the Latin Rite in the Mass?
The Latin is a so-called sacred language. And all the liturgies, even the Eastern liturgies, they kept a kind of sacred language. So there is in the ancient times and now in continuously, and also the Oriental churches, all the Oriental churches, they kept a kind of sacred language exclusively used for the worship, to praise God, to adore God. There is not used the same language which is spoken on the streets. So at least in the East, so some Oriental churches now in the West adopted, let us say, English or the local language, the Oriental, but not in the East. For example, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopians, they still keep the old, like, there are some similarities, of course, with their spoken language, but not the same. Or the Slavonic liturgy, Russian, for example, church, they kept the church Slavonic language, not the modern Russian. Even so, there are some similarities between these two expressions, but not at all completely. So the people are aware, when they're hearing this, this is a language which we are not using in every day, the newspapers and so on. Even they can understand some words because they are closer, as, for example, Latin to English or German and so on. But this is kept. And also, you know, for example, the world of Islam, the Islam, in all countries and peoples where there are Muslims, they have to pray officially in the Arabic language, the Quran's prayer in the mosques, and they are learning. Imagine even the African people, they are learning Arabic language only to pray in the mosques. And even the Muslims in Germany, they are the Germans who are now, some of them, converted to Islam. They are learning Arabic. And in our country also, the Kazakh people, they have their own language. It's completely different from Arabic, but they are learning Arabic to pray, to worship in the mosque, the official worship. Of course, they can pray, even Muslims, in their own language, privately, but not officially. So it is a common need of all humanity to, when they officially praise God and venerate God in a solemn language, which also expresses that God is a mystery. God is not a mathematical formula which you can simply explain rationally. God is a mystery, the deepest mystery, and therefore we say unspeakable. So when it's something unspeakable, you have to silence, and to show that God is ineffable, unspeakable also, there is the sacred language in liturgy. When you are in your room at home, you can speak to God, as our Lord said, with your own words. God is our Father, privately and in your private prayers. But this is an aspect of the official veneration of God, and to express this, He is the mystery. Therefore, it's necessary to keep a sacred language. Of course, there are moments in the liturgy where the priest is also plays for vernacular language, so you can understand. This is the homily, and also the readings of the Holy Scripture can be proclaimed in the local language, so you can understand this. There is space, and also there is space for local languages to sing, for example, the beginning or some parts of the Mass, even songs, sacred songs, in the local language. But the main part, which is expressing this, the mystery, is the canon, the Eucharistic prayer. Then it starts, lift up your hearts to God. I think that these moments should be in a sacred language at least to remind us we are now entering really the mystery of God. And then you can have, people can have a booklet to accompany the prayers in Latin also. So this, and when in the Roman Church, the liturgy was first in Greek, in Rome, because the majority of the Christians spoke Greek. And then in the 4th century, it was changed to Latin. And so some say, you see, so the church adopted the vernacular language. This is wrong. It is really not correct, because there are sufficient scholars for that the Latin language is the local Roman church adopted in the 4th century was not the common spoken language in the streets of Rome. It was the very high style Latin language, which was in this way not spoken. In the 4th century in the streets of Rome, there was spoken a kind of already a kind of dialect which is close to the Italian of today. It was not the official, beautiful, high-style Latin. No one spoke this in the streets of Rome. And nevertheless, the church did not adapt the Latin form, which is spoken, which was spoken on the streets of Rome, but a very high-styled language, which was even so named, is sacred. And therefore, we have to return in the Latin Church, at least in the main part of the Mass, which was also the desire of the Second Vatican Council. There is written not only a desire, it was an obligation. The Second Vatican Council established that in the Latin liturgy, Latin should be kept, should be, not could be, should be kept. And now we have to at least to return to this command of Vatican II and to establish again that in the Holy Mass, in the Roman Rite, all over the world, the central part should be everywhere, without exception, in the Latin language, as the Second Vatican Council commanded.
It is a good reminder how you break it up, because you say we can speak in the vernacular maybe for the readings, the homily, but it reminds us when if the canon is in Latin, that we're talking to God. The priest is talking to God. He's praying to God and not talking to us. I think that's one of the issues a lot of people have in the Mass, is they feel like it's a dialogue between the priest and the people. But of course, during the canon or the Eucharistic prayer, whatever you want to call it, that's when the priest isn't talking to the people, he's talking to God. I want to move on though to the Mass that most Catholics worldwide go to is the Novus Ordo, of course. I mean, the traditional Latin Mass has gotten more popular, but it's still a very small number of people who attend the traditional Latin Mass. But we see lots of non-traditional elements in the Novus Ordo as it's actually practice. There are some places where it's celebrated much more traditionally, but in most places you have things like communion in the hand, you have versus populum, the priest facing the people, that's almost everywhere. You have women in the sanctuary. How can we have all these non-traditional elements in the Novus Ordo that have crept in over time and are really, they're just the norm for most Catholics. That's the norm, things like this. How can we start to restore tradition in the Novus Ordo? Is that even possible, I guess, is what I'm really asking.
I think it's not only possible, it is necessary. But I think first we have to undo some myth. Therefore, there is no one word in the council texts which even in the least form would encourage the celebration versus populum, towards the people. No, the contrary. We have in the text of the Sacrosanctum Concilium a document on liturgy, in number 2, it said that this is the law and the shape of liturgy, that in worship, what is human should be subordinated and oriented what is divine, what is temporally to the eternal. And therefore, what is the contemplation, the action, so the human part, action should be subordinated and oriented towards the contemplation. So this is the law, and therefore the shape towards the people, it is destroying completely this law which the Second Vatican Council established or reminded us. First, second, there is no word in the council to give Holy Communion on the hand or standing even, no. There is no word in the council text, even no insinuation that women and lay people should enter the sanctuary during the Mass in civil clothes, like in a Protestant assembly meeting, prayer meeting. And there is, for example, this is not, there is no word in the council text that the entire Mass should be in the vernacular language. The contrary, there is the obligation that should be a part in Latin at least. There is also the obligation, or at least there is a statement in the council text that Gregorian chant should be given the central importance in all the Masses in the liturgy. So we see this is what the council wished, and therefore we have to at least to go back and to introduce in the Novus Ordo these elements of the constant teaching and law on liturgy which the Church transmitted us and which is also expressed in the council text. First, as we already mentioned, we have to go back to the priest and the people facing the same direction, and then to introduce Latin, at least from the central part of the Mass, the canon, and in silence, because the council text says the contemplation should be the first place and the action the second. So therefore, the atmosphere of contemplation, the silence, or at least that the canon should be spoken and prayed in a low voice, to give this atmosphere of prayer, contemplation. And also that in the sanctuary during Mass should be only men and all vested with liturgical vestments to express the solemnity and the dignity of the liturgy, and to express that the sanctuary is expressing the ministerial priesthood, and the nave in the church is a symbol for the common priesthood. And therefore, since women by divine law are not called to share the ministerial priesthood, the sacramental, therefore they should not be during the Mass, during the liturgy in the sanctuary, which is, I repeat, a symbol for the ministerial priesthood. Therefore, the male priesthood is ministerial. So these are, for example, concrete examples which we can already introduce in the Novus Ordo, these elements. And then later would be good, and even I consider necessary for the priest, that in the Novus Ordo, the so-called offertory prayers, which were introduced, which are not completely alien to the Catholic tradition, which are prayers from the Jewish Sabbath service and Protestant, more Protestant style, to abolish these prayers because they are not expressing in the offertory the sacrifice which we are now doing, but more the communion service that we are now we will receive the body of Christ. So communion, this is the Protestant meaning of the communion service, not the celebration of the sacrifice of the cross. This is very important to change these offertory prayers, to go back to the traditional ones, and also to have only one Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, which is the typical expression of the Roman liturgy. That's only one prayer, the therefore canon, the law of prayer. And they are not the Oriental rites, where there are several anaphora or canon Eucharistic prayers. We have to keep our tradition. This is then the richness for the entire church. So these are complete examples, but I think also a very important step is that we, in the entire church, the Latin church, should go back exclusively to the communion in tongue and possibly also kneeling, because the communion in hand is the source of the deepest Christ, the Eucharistic crisis in the current crisis in the church, because it is undeniable that during the communion in hand practice, there are a loss of so many small pieces and fragments of the Holy Host, and falling down on the floor and then trampled by feet. This is horrible. Our Lord, Eucharistic Lord, he is going to be trampled continuously in so many churches on the feet, exactly because of communion in hand. And we are exposing our Lord to a mass desacralization. Cannot continue. We have to stop this at first. And I think this is a duty of the Pope and the bishops. And we have to do all what we can to restore and the most sure and most respectful and worthy manner to receive the Lord on the tongue and kneeling.
Now, practically speaking, here in the States, there are a number of bishops who have actually banned ad orientem worship. They've told their priests that you are not allowed to celebrate the Mass ad orientem. And of course, I would imagine every single diocese here and in most Western countries and probably around the world, communion on the hand is always allowed. And if a priest at a parish said you can't have, you have to receive on the tongue, he would get in a lot of trouble with his bishop. What can a priest do in these situations where he's not allowed to celebrate ad orientem? He's not allowed to only have communion on the tongue. What should a priest in that situation do?
So first, the bishop has no authority to forbid the celebration ad orientem. There is no law in the church which commands, it's not obligatory. To celebrate at orientem, there is a document of the Holy See, Divine Worship Congregation from 2000, where it stated there was an answer to a dubia. And this was Cardinal Schönborn of Vienna. He wrote a dubium to the congregation, and the congregation answered him, and this was published in the official documents of the Holy See, this answer, he asked if a celebration towards the people is obligatory or not. And the Holy See answered, it is not obligatory. It's not obligatory. It is possible also to celebrate ad orientem, even though the celebration towards the people is an advice or recommended, but not obligatory. And so therefore, bishops who are forbidding celebration of the orientem are abusing their power simply. This first. And then the issue with communion in hand is more difficult, more delicate, because this is introduced by so many bishop conferences as are allowed for faithful who do wish this. And so formally, according to the law, a priest has no right to deny the communion in hand, unfortunately, strictly according to the law. But there is also a law in the church, the document Redemptionis Sacramentum of John Paul II, where it's stated that no one can be denied the communion of the tongue. So this is also a law now. And you know, today there are many priests and some bishops who are denying people the communion on the tongue, unfortunately. But in the same document is written that when a priest is observing that it's a danger for desacralization of the most blessed sacrament, then he can give Holy Communion only on the tongue. So this is also a norm. And to this, the priest can stick and say, I am observing that they are falling down some small fragments. And this is true with every Holy Communion. It's the real danger that there is falling down and this desacralization of a small part of the body of Christ, Eucharistic body of Christ. So I cannot give communion on the hand because this is exposing my Lord to the possibility, real danger. And therefore, he could claim this law, Sacramentum, Redemptionis Sacramentum, and say to his bishop, here I have also, there is also a church law which allows me to deny communion on the tongue because of the danger, real danger of desacralization. And here the priest can follow also his conscience. And when he is aware of the greatness of the Lord in the Eucharist, he has also to take the consequences if the bishop will punish him or depose him because of his refusal to give the communion in hand, because of his refusal actually to expose our Lord to a real desacralization. And therefore, I would have much respect for these priests, and I think the Lord will reward them with a great reward in heaven and even here on earth as being priests, confessors, defenders, and lovers of our Eucharistic law.
Now, one thing, last time I spoke with you on the podcast a few months ago, we talked about the traditional Latin Mass and Traditionis Custodis. And of course, as we know the history, the traditional Latin Mass was essentially practically suppressed in the church for a long time. John Paul II then allowed it some. And then Pope Benedict, of course, liberalized the celebration. Now Pope Francis is restricting it. And I think what I want, and you've talked about that before, I've talked about it before, but I think what I ask you is, what do you see as the future for the Mass in the Roman Rite? Because Pope Benedict clearly seemed to see it as a mutual enrichment of the two forms, as he called it, the ordinary form, the extraordinary form. Obviously, Pope Francis has talked about the Novus Ordo as the unique expression of the Roman Rite. He seems to want to make sure that's the one. What would you see as the future? Do you see this mutual enrichment? Do you see eventually the traditional Latin Mass would come back? Do you think the Novus Ordo will eventually become more traditional? How do you see the future for the Roman Rite?
I think that the traditional Roman Rite is growing, and we can observe this since the moment that the popes liberalized more, as you mentioned, beginning with John Paul II and then Benedict XVI. And we could observe then that after 2007, with the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum of Pope Benedict XVI, the traditional Mass really, he let this form free, simply free, and it started its course of triumph, I would say, especially among the young people, because the truth and beauty simply attracts. And the Novus Ordo, which is so deficient in objective sacredness and beauty, and sacred beauty, I would say, and the mystery of God, it is not so much attracting the Novus Ordo. The contrary, the traditional form is attracting. So this is a fact. We have to state this and to take into account. And like I would say, oftentimes we have been hearing this comparison, when you are freeing a lion, to let him free a lion, he will go and he defend himself. So let free, please, the traditional liturgy, and it will defend itself. And therefore, probably, those who are ruling now have power in Rome. It is a temporal power, which God is a limited power of in time, I mean. They are not eternal. They are sitting in Rome now, who are ruling. And they were scared of this lion because they were observing, there comes a lion. We are scared of him. This is the traditional mass. We have to put this lion again back in the cage and expose him because he's scaring us. And so, but God is more powerful. Absolutely. Than these prohibitions of the current administration in the Vatican. And even, I think now, even the cage is closed, but there is still a space that now there are coming out some small lions. They are escaped the cage and going now in the world. And the small lions are still there. And these are the places where even the Holy Mass is celebrated, maybe semi-clandestine form or in a more hidden form. And these small lions, they will grow, the big lions. And for after a time, the life of the church will be more present with this traditional liturgy of the saints. So we have to look with hope, even though in this sad conditions which we are now here experiencing, because this prohibition of the traditional mass or limitation is motivated evidently with ideological reasons. And by the way, the expression that this Novus Ordo is the unique expression of the lex orandi of the law of prayer in the Roman Rite is not correct. Because, for example, there is the so-called Rite of Zaire of Congo in Africa. It is a form of the Roman Rite, another form adapted to the African culture there in Congo, Zaire. So we have not a unique expression. There is the Zaire expression also. And there is the Roman Rite has also another expression of some orders, like the Dominican Rite is a form of the Roman Rite. It's not a complete other rite, but it is inside the family of the Roman Rite and still exists. Or the rite of the Ordinariate of the ex-Anglicans who have the Ordinariate. They have their own rite. And this is also a form, subdivision of the Roman Rite, and therefore the expression that the Novus Ordo is the unique expression of the Roman Rite, it's not so correct. And besides, the same people who are saying that this form is the unique rite, they are promoting the so-called liturgical plurality, diversity of shades to celebrate the noble order. That is, therefore, they have no one unique form of the noble order. There are so many different styles of celebrating the noble order, and that, therefore, they cannot say it's only the unique form. They wanted to say that the only one expression should be the novus ordo in the freedom of plural, diverse expressions.
Right. Okay, I think we're going to wrap it up here. I just want, first of all, to encourage everybody to get Bishop Snyder's Excellency's book, The Catholic Mass. It's excellent. It's from Sophia Institute Press. I'll put a link to it in the show notes for people so they can easily get to it and purchase that. Also, Your Excellency, I was hoping, could you give a blessing to the audience now?
Yes. Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Et benedictio Dei omnipotentis patris et filii et spiritus sancti descendet super vos et maneat semper. Amen. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever. Thank you very much, Your Excellency. I really appreciate you being on the podcast. Okay, everybody, until next time. God bless you.